I got all caught up in the heat of the action beginning our first session this evening, and had no idea until Joe Henry tells me that I failed to provide you a period of confession alone to God alone. I assume that you're able to take care of those things when there's a breakdown on my part. You don't have to have this little period of silence. You can actually do it in the privacy of your own soul while I'm up here ranting and raving about other things. But we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And the reason I would say this is we have had 20 minutes off, and in these little coffee clatch sessions, we do get in trouble, don't we? So, I see you're experts at it. So why don't we do that? Because I don't want to be accused of forgetting to do what I have more or less lectured you on the entire last session as being a requirement for executing the Christian way of life and for having the wherewithal to metabolize the Word of God. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your continuing mercies to us, for the prospect of acquiring within our souls Your divine thought, and we are grateful for the system which makes it possible for our human minds and brains to not only understand Your thinking, but to make it a part of our decision-making processes. It is to that end that we continue our studies, and we pray the Holy Spirit would show us these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And in our final session, we will go into a summary. Ratification must precede salvation, a summary of our study. And I note that it's about 25 minutes until the hour, and I may need pretty much all of it to complete our study, and I hope you'll bear with me for that period of time. Let's note a few things in review here. First of all, we establish that man comes into this world at odds with God. You are born separated from God and in need of a Savior. Secondly, this hostility is caused by the fact that we were born into the world spiritually dead and thereby totally depraved. It is something that is really hard for mothers to comprehend, that when their lovely little child is born, that it is at enmity with God. Therefore, you find parents who believe that their children can do no wrong, when the real truth is children can do no right. And your entire life as a parent is constructed around informing the child what right and wrong is. For example, here is the way a child comes into this life. Here is the soul. And the soul has many different compartments, and the one we're going to note just for a moment is the conscience. What's in the conscience of a baby? What's in the brain of a baby? What's in the soul of a baby? Zip. But we want to note the conscience, which is the storage center for right. Well, I guess it's right first, and wrong. The child has no concept of right and wrong. They don't know. The conscience is a Latin term that defines what's in the conscience. Tabula rasa. It's Latin for a blank slate. It means zip. Child doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. And they have to be taught that. This is right, this is wrong. And so the child says, oh. Especially two-year-old. Two-year-old's good at saying, oh. But they don't really care what your views are toward right and wrong. Their old sin nature, their first husband, runs their life. And so their trends are going to do whatever the old sin nature mandates, and off they go. And so your job as the parent is to come in and say, no, that is wrong. This is what you're supposed to do. This is right. And you do that until you're convinced that the child understands the rule. And then if they violate the rule, after you know that they clearly understand it is, you know, what wrong is, then you have to execute some form of discipline. And that discipline takes many forms, but using the rod is recommended when it is open rebellion. You only use the rod on a child when they are in open rebellion. And rebellion is when they knowingly violate standards which you as a parent establish and which you are convinced through experimentation here, and this goes on daily, you get to the point where you know whether or not the child understands the issue. What he does knowingly. And that what he knows is he's violating your requirements for function and operation. And when that occurs, and you know the child is knowingly violating your policy, then you must suppress the rebellion. And the rebellion must take place by using a form of discipline called the rod. You don't use your hand. I've picked this up in recent studies in the Scriptures. You don't use your hand. You use a neutral object. You don't want to have the punishment identified with you. You want to have the punishment identified with violating the rule. The rule was violated. And so this neutral object is used to restore order. And the rod is simply... My mother used to have a technique because she had these bushes that were sitting outside the door there. And they had these little things that sort of sprouted out. I have no idea what kind of bush it was. But the limbs were not as thick as this pen is. And it had all these leaves all the way up the shaft. And I was to go tear off one of those limbs. And I'd tear it off and I would, you know, with great fear, bring it back to her. And she had a technique to where she could grab that limb down at the very bottom and she could move swiftly right up the entire length of that limb, and it just a little confetti of leaves would just poof out the top and they'd fall down to the bottom and that naked limb would be left in her hand. And then she would go at me four or five times. These whelps would come up on my leg and I'd think, well, I'm going to die. But that is how I was convinced that I violated policy, and if I don't want this to happen again, I better get in line with the policy. And so that is, of course, a way in which you can establish principles of right and wrong in a child's conscience. Now, it's best to do it there where the only pain and suffering they have is a little bit of nerve endings on the surface of the skin. And if they don't get it right, when they get to be 21 or beyond, they're out there challenging establishment, and you have law enforcement authorities, you have people who are bigger and meaner than they are, and there's a lot of blood and gore and pain and sweat involved in that, as well as the inside of jails and prisons and God knows what else. So there's a reason for all of that, and I have digressed, but the point is hostility is caused by the fact that when we're born into the world spiritually dead, we're totally depraved, and that explains the soul of the child. And it stays totally depraved and totally removed from reality regarding right and wrong unless they're taught the difference by somebody, and God has assigned that duty to parents. 3. No system of works can change the fact that man is inherently imperfect. You can't work your way out of imperfection. Children come into this life imperfect. They cannot be made perfect. But they can be taught the difference between right and wrong. And, I have to digress again, if you don't know the difference between right and wrong, then you are going to begin to ignore those sources of authority that draw regulations preventing you from doing what you want to do. And when you come to the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now that's a mandate. Believe in Christ. Do not believe results in eternal condemnation. So the mandate is believe in Christ for salvation. And if you don't believe, you have eternal condemnation. A child without any orientation to right and wrong and therefore submission to authority is going to ignore orders. And if a child gets into the Christian way of life, if you get them saved, and they move into a doctrinal church where what is emphasized are the imperative moods of Scripture, and why you emphasize those is God says, if you do it this way, I will bless you. If you will follow me by taking the path that I outline in Scripture, I will bless you. Life will be better for you, although you don't believe it or understand it. It will be better for you if you do it this way. I want to bless you. Do it this way. And a child that's not oriented to taking orders, does not have any respect for authority, doesn't like the idea of someone telling them what to do, has no concrete
realization of the difference between right and wrong always rejects orders. And he will reject the orders found in the imperative moods of Scripture, and they will grow up a believer, but one who is recalcitrant, thus carnal and or reversionistic. And that's how you wind up with an entire nation filled with adults. Actually, they have adult bodies, but a child's mind. We have a nation that is sick to the very core of its collective soul. And that's why. And it's not getting any better. I don't care what the politicians tell you. By the way, if you want to understand what the politicians are saying to you, how do you decipher what a politician's saying to you this day and time? Whatever it is they say, they are lying. It's simple. It's just as simple as that. Whatever they say, he's lying. And you got it clear, and you move right on with your day. The only solution to man's problem is one which God himself devises. And I think I'll dispense with the points. I don't want to. You can get the tape. How about that? But I want to be sure I get all of this in within this hour. Point 5, the solution was developed in eternity past at the Divine Summit Conference where the following elective decrees were initiated. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit initiated this order of the elective decrees. They first decreed to create mankind. After having done that, they realized from omniscience that man, given the volitional challenge not to eat from the forbidden fruit, the tree of the forbidden fruit, they decided to go ahead and permit that to occur. That is called the decree to permit the fall. Third thing they decided to do is they decreed to provide a way of salvation for all mankind. And after having done that, they agreed to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. See, the way of salvation has been provided in grace. We're going to elect those who believe. We will leave in just condemnation all those who do not accept our grace gift of eternal life. How fairer can you be? And then finally, it was decreed to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Now, we learned that this is the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. You may find that to be too much of an academic term, but spiritual wars have been fought over this order. What's the correct order of the elective decrees? And high Calvinism insists that number one is that man is elected, and then they go on with their order. Man is elected, then created, and so on. And I can't go into the details of that and what a horror show it creates, but there have been a great number of theologians in the past who have fought tooth and nail over the correct order of the elective decree. And so I would challenge you to learn more about lapsarianism. If you believe that man fell in the garden, then you are a lapsarian. That's what lapse means. It means fall. Now, if you believe that man fell in the garden, then the question arises, well, was man elected before the fall, or was he elected after the fall? That's a big question. Which is it? So these theological debates ensued. What was the result? Supralapsarian says that the election occurred before the fall. Infra says after the fall. I'm telling you that the Bible clearly reveals that it is after the fall that election occurs, and that is logically in God's mind. And therefore, I want to demonstrate that to you from Acts chapter 16, verse 31. The sequence may be deduced from Acts 16, verse 31. First of all, the Philippian jailer poses a question. He asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Now please note that the Philippian jailer is alive. He's forming questions in his brain, and would be in Wernicke's and Broca's area of the brain, and then he verbalizes that. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" The fact he is alive poses a question and expects a response. indicates the decree to create mankind must come first. You've got to be alive before you can start asking questions. You must be created before you can get around to wondering if you need to be saved and that kind of thing. So secondly, the fact he is in need of salvation is testimony to the second elective decree, since one must first be fallen before he can be in need of salvation. Adam and Esau were not in need of salvation prior to the fall. They had perfect fellowship with God. They were perfect people in a perfect environment. They had everlasting life in the sense that there was no reason for them ever to die physical death because there was no sin. They had perfect fellowship with God in a perfect environment. There's no reason for them to die. And therefore, their time prior to the fall in the garden could have been a week, 10 days, 4 years, 50 million years, who knows? I have no clue. But we know that there was no reason for them to die physical death until the fall. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, the creation of the old sin nature, and that ultimately leads to physical death. Dying, you shall die. So the fact he is in need of salvation is testimony to the second elective decree, since one must first be fallen before there can be a need for salvation. Three, the fact Paul and Silas have a ready response indicates that God has provided a way of salvation to all mankind. They knew the answer to the question. Therefore, God had provided a solution to the Philippian jailer's problem. What must I do to be saved? Their response was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's the answer, that selective decree number three. Number four, the jailer is commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Consequently, those who believe will be saved and classified as the elect. Those who do not believe remain in need of salvation and remain justly condemned. And finally, five, they conclude by saying that those who do believe shall be saved, thus demonstrating that God will apply salvation to the elect. Now, there are your elective decrees. They come right in that very order I've given it to you under infralapsarianism as they are presented in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. 7. The most essential decree of the five listed is number 3, to provide a way of salvation. Far as we're concerned, that's the most essential. There has to be a way out of this problem. 8. Jesus Christ has volunteered to mediate the dispute between God and man and take on the responsibility of removing the barrier between them. God cannot have relationship with unrighteous mankind. So we have perfect, righteous God, a barrier set up by the fall and all that went with it, and you have unrighteous mankind. And mankind may want a relationship with God, but he can't get there because he runs into this barrier. And you know, they can say, well, I invite you to come into my life. Not coming. The invitation is here. You come to God. How do you come to God? Through Christ, the only way. You come to God through Christ. He invites you to come that way, no other way. Not through ritual, not through walking aisles, not through speaking in tongues, not through feeling rosy. None of that. It's faith alone in Christ alone that gets you through the barrier because Christ removed it for you. No one else did. And so Christ qualifies to remove this wall of hostility since He is equal to both parties in the dispute. Christ is equal with God because He is undiminished deity, and He is equal with man because He is true humanity. And so the barrier consists of 7 problems, all irresolvable through human action. A quick review of those 7. The first, as you recall, was the penalty of sin. And I can remind you through the overhead of those. And they're available in chart form in the back of the room. First problem is penalty of sin. We are spiritually dead. But Christ solved this problem at the cross by suffering spiritual death in our place. the God of the universe suffered spiritual death for 3 hours in our place. This is called expiation and includes the concept that because Christ took on spiritual death in our place, then our sin problem is canceled. Then we have personal sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ took on the burden of every sin of the entire human race and was judged for them under the principle of unlimited atonement. His sacrifice on the cross was for the sins of every person, believer or unbeliever. I say it that way because some believe He only died for the elect. He died for all, including the unbeliever, including the person who never believes, I should put it that way. That's unlimited atonement. 3, we have the curse of the law. Since we cannot keep the law, we are in slavery to our rebellious sinful natures, the first husband. But Christ, as a free man, paid the purchase price to emancipate us out from that slave market, a process known as reconciliation. Literally, that word means to purchase someone out from a slave market with a view toward setting them free. And so you'll note that expiation takes care of imputed sin, unlimited atonement takes care of personal sin, and redemption takes care of the sinful nature. All aspects of sin removed by expiation, unlimited atonement, and redemption. When Christ got through, He said, "It is finished," and that takes us to number 4, the integrity of God. This speaks of the absolute perfection of God's righteousness to which we cannot measure up, and it also speaks of His justice under which we stand guilty. See, integrity, and that's the word we've got here, move this for a moment. What is integrity? Integrity is in 2 categories. You have God's righteousness, which is the standard or the policy, and we have God's justice, which is the function. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And so God has righteous standards, and we fall under the scrutiny of divine justice. Justice is going to enforce divine righteousness. And if you do what God asks you to do, justice must enforce righteousness by blessing you. If you violate divine mandates, justice must enforce righteousness by disciplining you. There is no option. The God of the universe has set the rules, and there's no way we can obviate this. And so the integrity of God is a problem for us. And Christ, of course, was the ultimate sacrifice who had integrity in every category, and thus God's integrity is assuaged by the work of Christ on the cross. And this is known as propitiation. Propitiation is God's approval and acceptance of Christ as our substitute, and it constitutes His ratification of the peace treaty. All that is left for salvation to be appropriated to any individual is for that person to personally ratify the treaty through faith in Christ as his substitute. At ratification, the final 3 increments to the barrier are removed, and salvation results for that person at that moment. Physical birth, then, is one of the things resolved at your faith. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. But faith in Christ results in regeneration, which is the creation by the Holy Spirit of a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. So faith in Christ means you become trichotomous. You were born with a soul and a body. Now you have a human spirit, which becomes the target for the Holy Spirit's instruction in Bible class. He teaches your human spirit the Word of God, and you acquire academic understanding in your association cortex. Your volition is challenged to accept or reject. If you believe it, then the Holy Spirit will move it into the cardia of your soul, known as the stream of consciousness. And He sorts it out into 7 different compartments and stores it there. And then He places it on the hard disk of the soul, which is the neurons of your brain. Long-term memory traces makes it possible for Him to recall the information at a later date, thus enabling you to again review divine thought for application to life. If you choose to do that, then you've made application under pressure with a doctrine you have in your soul. That, then, is a very important concept. All of this occurs at the moment of salvation, the facilities and the assets to do that through regeneration. You now have association with the God of the universe through regeneration. You're born again. Point six, relative righteousness. Lord of mercy, how about this? You may stack up fairly well with your fellow man, but how do you stack up against God when it comes to righteousness? The ultimate divine standard. These divine absolutes that do not vary. People do not like absolutes. They do not like you to say, well, this is the way it is. That's called dogmatism when you do it from a pulpit. This is the way it is. And a lot of the things I've said tonight, in fact, most of the things I say, make a lot of people mad. People stay mad with me all the time. I'm really a nice guy. I am. I don't really bother folks. It's just when I'm in the pulpit, I am under mandate from God to tell it like the Scriptures reveal it. And it's not my job whether you believe it or not. I don't care what you do with this. I really don't. I can't get involved in that. I'd just be a nervous wreck if I ran around worrying whether you were following what I said or not. How could I keep up with this? I can't organize a clipboard committee that efficient. So all I'm required to do unto God is to communicate the truth as I understand it to be. I honestly believe that what I'm telling you has been revealed in Scripture. But look, this is the United States of America. This is a church that is incorporated with God's plan. You are free as a bird to accept or reject anything I say, and it's not going to make me mad. People get mad with me, but I don't get mad with them. Why? Because that's freedom. They have a right to reject what I say. And I'm getting used to it because very few people accept anything I say. Well, look at this. What is this, 23? You ought to see my Bible classes on Tuesdays and Thursday nights. When I have 23 up there, I get stage fright. Everybody comes out of the woodwork on Sunday mornings because nobody can travel 50 miles during the week. So we have telephone hookups and that kind of thing. Well, I may get 70, 80 on Sunday morning. Well, St. Louis has got 2.5 million people in it. So what's 100 folks? Folks don't like this. They just don't like it. The truth either convicts or offends. And people do not like to be told that this is the way it is. There are no ifs, ands, and buts, and there are no footnotes. And God's not going to turn a blind eye to you violating His plan. Well, hey, don't take it up with me. I don't want to hear it. You know, you got to take that up with God. And my advice is run this experiment. Take down, get the tapes. Take down all that I've said. Find the imperative moods I've mentioned. Find those things I've told you to do in order to execute the Christian way of life and thereby be blessed by the justice of God. Make a list of them. And then go about your business for the next 30 days doing everything within your power to do the exact opposite. Don't even think about doing anything that I have suggested here these 6 hours. Make every effort to do the opposite. And if you live throughout the 30 days, write me a note and tell me how life's going for you. Who's got the courage? Well, we may see. I'll be looking in my mailbox. So what is that? The 20th of October. We cannot produce any works of righteousness which measure up to God's perfect righteousness. We can't do that. But faith in Christ results in the imputation of God's righteousness to us, which results in our being justified before the justice of God. Finally, there is the position in Adam. We're born in Adam and thus behind the barrier created by his fall. But faith in Christ places us in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we noted retroactive and current positional truth. This being a review, I will simply note the fact that we have noted Bible verses documenting all of these things, and they are listed on the chart which has been distributed. So we move to point 11. Our ratification of the peace treaty through faith in Christ results in the complete removal of the barrier. All 7 increments are eliminated as a result of what Christ did as a substitute for us, and if that is true, nothing is required of us for our eternal salvation. Christ did it all. Nothing is required of us. But people get mad when you say they don't get to do anything. You mean all I have to do is sit here and collect dust and I can get saved? That's it. That's all you do. What must I do to be saved? Collect dust. That's what you do. 12. The total removal of the barrier is called reconciliation. Under 13, therefore, we note two principles. Propitiation emphasizes the satisfaction of divine integrity regarding the work of Christ on the cross. Propitiation emphasizes the satisfaction of divine integrity regarding the work of Christ on the cross. God is absolute righteousness. All of His principles are absolute standards that may not be violated without impunity. And He has absolute justice, which means it must enforce these divine standards. Propitiation is a word which means satisfaction. With what is God satisfied? The work of Christ on the cross. Second principle, reconciliation, emphasizes the restoration of harmony between the integrity of God and the souls of men. Reconciliation emphasizes the restoration of harmony between the integrity of God and the souls of men. 14, removal of the barrier then is the ratification of the peace treaty of our Lord by both parties in the dispute. And that's where we moved into our study of peace treaties, so let's review that for a moment. We learned the following things about a peace treaty. Number one, the names of both parties are stated in the document. And in the peace treaty between God and man, then God and the human race must be referenced somewhere in the verbiage of the treaty. Two, the treaty outlines the conditions that the party of the first part, that's God, requires the party of the second part, that's us. And these requirements constitute what must occur before peace may be secured. What must occur before peace may be secured? Reconciliation. There are a lot of problems in marriages today, and people go to counselors to determine whether they can, quote, reconcile their problems. And a fellow told me, over 20 years ago, before I really got into the ministry but was into doctrine, and he did counseling. And he told me that he would never counsel a couple unless both of them wanted to reconcile the problem. If you have one person who doesn't want to reconcile, another one who does, he says there is no counseling that can get these people back together. Both have to want to reconcile. Both have to want to resolve the issue, whatever it is. And if they both desire to do so and only need some guidance, some directions from Scripture on the mechanics of getting it done, then you can conceivably help these people sometimes. But otherwise, no. Therefore, God and man must be reconciled. And that the treaty is going to outline the conditions for that to occur. Three, the time period of the treaty will be in force. The time period that the treaty will be in force is stated, and that is eternity. Four, the method of ratification will have to be stated, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. Five, a treaty is not binding until both parties in the dispute ratify the document. God ratifies through propitiation. Man ratifies through faith alone in Christ alone. And six, nothing can be required that both parties are not capable of carrying out. God is fully capable of carrying out all of the requirements of reconciliation. We noted that on the right-hand side of your chart here. God can handle all of those. Man is fully capable of expressing positive volition toward Christ as Savior. 16, the treaty was completed and made available for ratification when Christ said from the cross, "It is finished." The treaty is now complete. It may be published and distributed, which it was in the New Testament Scriptures. And so the New Testament becomes the publication of the treaty. And within its chapters and verses, you may go through and pull out all of the provisions of the treaty that has been developed by Christ and made available to you for ratification. God has ratified it. He ratified it with a resurrection, or at least the resurrection is proof positive that He ratified through propitiation. You follow that? I've been through it enough. Although I didn't say that smoothly, you should remember what I meant. So, who's left to ratify? Both parties must ratify. And so, therefore, we go into the Scriptures and we find out, all right, that the treaty has been constructed and God has ratified. Both parties must ratify. Therefore, it's up to me. What must I do to be saved? Therefore, is the question posed by the Philippian jailer. And do you know what? Paul and Silas had just moved into Europe. They've taken the gospel out of Israel and into Europe. And now it's their duty to evangelize the goyim of Europe. And one of their first opportunities to do that is in Philippi. And we have an earthquake there in the Philippian jail. The doors fly wide open and they can walk right out into the streets and escape. And they chose not to do so. Establishment demands that you resolve the issue under the law. And to escape without doing that would have been the wrong thing to do. They sat and continued to evangelize their fellow prisoners. And overhearing this conversation was the jailer. He was attracted to their message. He walks up to them and says to these evangelists whose duty is to communicate the gospel, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, what did they say back? I predict what they said back is all the Philippian jailer needed to know to get saved. And he said to them, Paul did, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." He didn't say, "And," "but." Please note the footnote. None of this is found in Acts 16. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's no walking an aisle. There's no speaking in tongues. There's no feeling a rosy glow. There is no getting baptized. There's none of that. And he didn't say invite Christ into your heart. He said believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I predict that's all you need to do. The two greatest evangelists of that hour were Paul and Silas, and that's all they said needed to be done. It's their obligation to tell the Philippian jailer more if more was required. So the treaty was completed and made available for ratification when Christ said from the cross, "It is finished." God ratified the treaty through propitiation, an act verified by the resurrection of our Lord. Man ratifies the treaty when at gospel hearing. He expresses faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. God is fully capable of upholding His requirements by removing the 7 increments of the barrier. God can do this. This is the function of propitiation toward the work of Christ on the cross, and it results in reconciliation. Man is capable of hearing the gospel and making a free will decision to accept the terms of the treaty through faith alone in Christ alone. And we noted John 3:16 as an encapsulized version of the treaty. Obviously, you can go throughout the Scriptures as we've done to pull all of the pieces together, but I think a nutshell presentation of the treaty can be found in John 3:16. And this is the corrected translation. For God, party of the first part, unconditionally loved the world. Party of the second part, the human race, elective decrees numbers 1 and 2. He loved the world. And the world here references the human race. So God created mankind, and of course implied here is that mankind fell. Within the context, we see man has fallen. For God unconditionally loved the world so much that it, divine love, resulted in Him, God, giving His Son, the uniquely born one, that's the equal provision of salvation for all, that is elective decree number 3, with emphasis on expiation, unlimited atonement, and redemption. For God unconditionally loved the world so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one. That's the way of salvation, elective decree number 3. Why? For the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him, that is the method of human ratification, that everyone who believes in Him, that's a way of saying faith alone in Christ alone, shall not perish. To perish would be the result of non-ratification. And faith alone in Christ alone means you will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you perish, then that emphasizes the second paragraph of elective decree number 4. You would remain in just condemnation. But you do not. You have everlasting life. That is eternal security. It states the time period of the treaty and fulfills elective decrees numbers 4, paragraph A, and elective decree number 5. Now, if you follow the infralapsarian order in the handout I've given you, the corrected translation of John 3:16 that I've given you, note the parentheses that are found within and go back and forth. You can reconstruct what I've said to you, and then you can see clearly in your own personal studies that John 3:16 is a nutshell version of the peace treaty, how it's ratified, how long it will be in force, what the ratification requirements are, and so on. So in an attempt to frustrate the ratification of this treaty, Satan has developed countless methods of false ratification, and this evening we noted 9 of those. He introduces false religions which present a God whose willingness to reconcile mankind is based on the performance of men who are pretenders to the throne of Christ. False religions, and every time you want to identify a religion, it's very easy to do. Ask yourself this question. Does this religious organization require anything of me in order to go to heaven? Am I required to do anything? Do I have to give money? Do I have to meditate? Do I have to walk aisles? Do I have to work my way up some hierarchical structure and get up here with the real elite before I can function in heaven? Do you know how to determine if someone is saved? There's a trick question you can ask someone, and it will reveal whether or not they're saved. You can ask it to anybody. Ask them this. If you were to die tonight and you were to arrive at the entryway of heaven, the front door, say, the front door of heaven, you're standing in the foyer, and God was to say to you, under what conditions should I permit you to enter into my heaven? Ask them that question and see what they say. You will be absolutely fascinated at the answers you get. They'll talk about, well, I've always been a good person. I've always tried to do what's right. I believe that my good works exceed my bad works. I have always gone to church. You will get everything under the sun as a response to that question, but I'm telling you there's only one right answer. What qualifications do you have that would permit me to allow you into my heaven? Correct answer. I am here through your grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. Or some similar verbiage that carries the same idea. I'm here through faith in Christ. I'm here because of the work of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm here because I've placed my faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However they want to phrase it, that's the answer. And anything they attach to that, they've got the wrong answer, and you need to give them the gospel. So Satan has introduced false religions which present a God whose willingness to reconcile mankind is based on the performance of men who are pretenders to the throne of Christ. And we noted not Muhammad Ali, but Abu Muhammad. I forget that guy's name. He's not worthy. The man is not worthy to have his name remembered. But he's a pretender to the throne. He then devises false methods of human ratification, such as rituals, traditions, emotional responses, good works, human good, evil, whatnot. Anything that's a human idea and human energy and human emotion, human function. But none of these false pursuits elevate mankind to the level of perfect righteousness. God imputes that to you through faith in Christ. God gives you His righteousness when you accept Christ as Savior. And therefore, that possession of perfect righteousness is a part of removal of the barrier so that you can have eternal fellowship with the God of this universe. And where the proof of God's ratification of the treaty is seen in resurrection, the proof of man's ratification of the treaty is seen in the imputation of this divine righteousness. We can note Romans 3:22. Righteousness, which belongs to God, is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Righteousness which belongs to God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then we can also note Romans 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10 has a protasis and an apodosis. The protasis sets up the condition, and the apodosis is the fulfillment of that condition. And we note, first of all, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God from the source of the spiritual death of His Son, and we were, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered in His life. God removed the barrier. Christ's work on the cross took care of the sin problem of the entire human race. He did it while we were His enemies. And if He did this while we were His enemies, much more then, having been reconciled, having ratified the treaty, we shall be delivered in His life. Now, this verse makes clear the principle of our study, that ratification must precede salvation. God must ratify the treaty while we are enemies. We must ratify as enemies. Do you see that? When we ratify the treaty, we're the enemy of Christ. We stand completely naked before the justice of God. We have nothing to offer, absolutely nothing. We are unbelievers, and we've been convinced of this. We have no eternal future, and we have no escape except through Christ. We recognize Him as Savior, and we say, Father, we're saying this as an unbeliever, Father, I accept Jesus Christ's work on the cross as the reconciliation for my sins. Faith in Him alone, I understand, will save my soul. Zappo, you're saved. And you ratify as an unbeliever, God ratifies while you're an unbeliever. Well, the unbeliever can do nothing to please God except express faith in Christ, and a millisecond later, he is saved. So God must ratify the treaty while we are enemies, and we must ratify as enemies. The result of our ratification is that we are delivered in both time and eternity. Our salvation involves regeneration, the creation of a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. At physical death, that eternal life enables us to become absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And thus, at the rapture of the church or the resurrection of the church, we are issued this resurrection body. We can't go into the eternal state in a physical body. This physical body was designed by Christ when He created it in the garden to function only in the environment of planet Earth. It cannot escape this environment and survive. Thus, you can't take this body into the eternal state and expect it to function for all eternity. It's going to go down on you after about 80 or 90 years. And so you need a brand new body that can function in the eternal state. That's the resurrection body. We're going to have one just like Christ according to 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And we can know this with great confidence. Why? Because the Bible tells us so. Now, you must develop faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, dear friends. But after salvation, in order to move forward in the Christian way of life, you must place that same faith in the Word of God. Now that you want to move into phase 2, which is what you should are doing and what you should be doing, I think I have time enough to make this point. Phase 1 is salvation. That takes a few seconds. Then you move into the Christian way of life. After your physical death, you move into phase 3, which is eternal life. And in the Christian way of life, your faith must be placed in an object. And what is the object that has the merit? It is the Bible. That is where the absolute standards of Christian function are found. And you cannot go to any other source and put it together. And here's another thing. This is what brought me to doctrine. I was wallowing around in nothingness for, what was it, 20 years after I probably got saved. And why? Because I never found out that the thing that orders your life is divine thought. And I didn't have the moxie to understand that divine thought is organized in the Scriptures. Therefore, in order to get your life organized, you must learn what's in the Scriptures. And I was fishing around. I was reading things like Edgar Cayce, God help me. And God looked at that and said, man, I got to do something about this. I mean, he's going to be gone in no time. So I was introduced to a man's tape ministry through a pastor who now still functions at a doctrinal church in Birmingham. And when he taught me that first Bible class, I said to myself, oh Lord, I have now found the answer. It was organized. Is your theology presenting the Word of God in an organized, consistent manner that does not contradict itself or force you to say, well, there's some things we're just not supposed to understand? You got the wrong theology. Things have to make sense. They have to add up. They have to agree. And in the end, they have to form this beautiful tapestry where everything links together and comes together to paint this beautiful picture. This beautiful picture of how life can be when it's executed under God's power and God's plan. My grandmother had a tapestry on her wall, and I didn't realize what it was until after she was gone, and I have it now. It's no big deal, but it's a tapestry, and a tapestry is made up of strings of different colors, and you just bring those strings across left and right and up and down, I guess, and when you get done, if you put the strings in the right place, it creates one picture. And you can pull one string out and the picture is damaged to that degree. Pull out another string, the picture is damaged to that degree. Get the holes and tears and rips and emptiness in that tapestry and you lose the overall picture. So what is Bible study doing? It's putting those strings in this tapestry that you're building called the Christian way of life. And every doctrine you learn dovetails into other doctrines and you develop this entire inventory that eventually has this beautiful picture of what God wants you to do with your life. And you don't make a tapestry overnight. You put it in one string at a time. Your faith must be directed toward the Word of God. It must become the top priority in your life. Everything else must be second place at best. Our salvation involves regeneration, the creation of human spirit to which is imputed human life. At physical death, that eternal life enables us to become absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. At the rapture, we are issued our resurrection body. This is our eternal deliverance. We are perpetually in Christ, and therefore we share His life forever. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, that's ratification of the treaty, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The question arises then, have you ratified the treaty? You may do so in the privacy of your own soul by expressing your personal faith in salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Faith alone in Christ constitutes our ratification of the Lord's peace treaty with the human race. And once you ratify, then you move into phase two, where your faith is totally focused on the Word of God and learning from that ministry of the Holy Spirit what to do with your life. It is my I implore you as I depart from your presence to continue your studies in the Word of God. Do not be distracted by the fact you do not have a pastor. Do not be distracted by the fact people don't understand what you're doing. The issue is between you and God, and resolution of any issues in your life are going to be found in learning His Word. Put that into your soul. Put iron in your thought, and you will be able to execute the Christian way of life. You will magnify the Word of God in everything that you do, and you will ultimately glorify your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when the smoke clears, you will have escrow blessings not only in time, but also for all eternity. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things this week. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things and use them as a motivation for our continued advance within Your plan, that You would continue to reveal to us those things You would have us know and those things You would have us do in order to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayers in His name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.